it's not like you just kind of start with, okay, kids, we're going to work on observing the text and just see where that leads, mm-hmm. right? We kind of give them the summary truths. And so a lot of times we can just take that indoctrination and have that shortcut the observations.
Yeah.
And you might find that this verse is not the best verse to support that doctrine. It's actually this verse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so there's a little bit of, I use this loosely, deconstruction a little bit, you know, where if you have a word-based faith, you have to realize that your conclusions were really based off of the indoctrination instead of what the Bible says. So it's... yeah, it's kind of an odd process,
yeah.
But then you get more comfortable with it, and it's easier to build those conclusions back by and own it because you know what the Bible says.
Yeah, and I'd say that's a lot of what like Nate's trying to do is to teach the kind of growing up. All right, now let's study the Bible, mm-hmm. have a devotional time every day. You develop your faith so it's not just your parents' faith; it's yeah. your faith. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and practice this a little bit on some of these texts here. So the biblical examples of observation. So let's jump to Matthew 22. There's a few texts here that we're going to look at and kind of just practice this a little bit. Who would like to read this first one? Matthew 22, 31 through 32. You got Tyler? Yeah. Okay, before we ask the questions, let's read a little more context, because I think there's a little more. The verses above before this really help to what's going on here in the scenario with Jesus. So let's look at, where are we at, 31. So the Pharisees, so this is where there's kind of a section here in Matthew where the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus with questions, basically. And so the question that originally is asked, if we look at verse 23, it says, "The same day Sadducees came to him and said, There is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise his offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died, and the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Says, and then the crowd heard this. They were astonished in his teaching. So we have a little more context. The Pharisees are asking this question, or the Sadducees are asking this question, and they're trying to trick Jesus into this question. So before we ask this first question on here, what do we know? What do we know about the Sadducees in regards to the resurrection?
They didn't believe there was one.
So that's helpful information here. So what observation does Jesus make? No, in the text that we just read there. So just know, we kind of have set the context. So now looking back at Matthew 22, 31 through 32, what observation does Jesus make? Because Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. So what observation is Jesus making while he's quoting the Old Testament?
He's doing his biblical observation right now.
Yes.
Right? As an example for
us. Yeah. There's an underline in there that helps.
He is undermining
that
the people are not dead.
Yeah. God is living. Mm-hmm. So the present, I am, it's not I was. It's I am, the present tense. So how does this impact the interpretation?
Well, if it was past tense, the people would be past tense.
Yep.
But because it's present tense, the people are present.
Yep. So God still exists, as does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what is that? Says a little something about the resurrection, doesn't it?
It's almost like you see them just side by side. So observation, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Interpretation, he's not the God.
He's not the God.
He's modeling.
Yeah.
Good. Closely at what the Lord has said.
Yeah. So now let's jump to Matthew 22. We're still in Matthew 22, but further down, 43. So still the process of them asking, trying to stump them. Who would like to read 43 through 45? Jesse, you looked up.
He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?"
Yeah. Okay, so if we look back a little bit, what's the question they asked? Anybody? Or Jesus asked, sorry. What's the question Jesus asked them?
But you think about the Christ, whose son is he?
Yeah. And then they say?
The son of David.
The son of David, good. So then we read this text here, and he talks to them about that a little bit here. So what is the observation does Jesus make? Again, quoting an Old Testament text.
If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?
Okay.
So just looking at the first, the Lord. David said to my Lord would be the Messiah.
Yeah. So with the Christ, so they're asking, who do you think? We read that and we obviously quickly think Jesus, but in their sense, it's just they're looking for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. And so he's asking them, you know, the Old Testament, whose son is the Christ, the Messiah. And so they know the 2 Samuel 7, they know the Davidic covenant, they know he's son of David, it's going to come from the line of David. And so Jesus is saying here, what we see in the next is, how does this, well, I'm not going to give you the answer yet. Mm-hmm. How does this impact the interpretation? So if what we see there, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So they hold David very high. How is this help our interpretation? What is Jesus trying to say here?
Seems like the Christ is going to be greater than David in some way.
Yeah. Yeah. The Messiah is superior to David. Very good. So let's jump to Galatians 3 now. Another example in the New Testament. Well, in an epistle. Not the New Testament, but both the New Testament. Who would like to read 3:16? Any volunteers before I select you? Okay.
Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and the seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ.
So what observation does Paul make in this passage?
There's one seed.
Yeah. He sees the singularity of Abraham's seed. So how does that impact the interpretation? Pretty similar to the first one. We see the Jesus kind of makes the connection there. Who would the seed of Abraham be?
It's going to be one specific person that the promise applies to, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is this this like an example of where knowing the Greek word is important because seed in English could be like plural or singular? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, I think like seed, right? Not seeds.
Yeah, but the context of the structure of the sentence, like if you're referring to multiple seeds in the way you would still say, we would still say seeds. Does that make sense?
Mustard seed.
I don't, I don't think you'd have to have Greek knowledge to get that here.
Well, and then he also states, as referring to many, but rather to one.
Yeah, so the verse itself clarifies. And then it's restated, and your seed. So it gives you the non-plural. So who is the seed?
Jesus,
right there. That is Christ. Yeah, very good.
This is, it's interesting because, again, there's quite a distance between the original authorship that he would be referring to, and he's still referring them back to the original text, which was over 1,000 years prior to.
Mm-hmm.
And even the singular or plural holds them to accountability for knowing.
And there's an observation in just what Christ is doing and how he views the text as well. Like this, not necessarily stated, and Jesus still holds to the Old Testament. But there's an observation there that he does. And to these covenants and these promises, Jesus still sees them as binding, as valid. So you can make, that's maybe an example of an observation that isn't necessarily written down. Does that make sense? So, okay, let's look at this next text. There's a few examples of different translations in Ezra 7:10. Who would like to read the first, the NASB translation of Ezra 7:10?
I can read it.
Okay.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Yeah. Good. NIV? Go ahead, Chris.
For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to the teaching its decrees and laws in Israel.
Okay. New King James? Tyler.
For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel.
All right. What are the differences that you can find between those three?
Phrases is different. So set his heart to, devoted himself, prepared his heart.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Anything else?
First one is study, second one is study and observance, and then we see.
Others?
Teaches statutes and then teaching its decrees.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So why is it important for us to look at these different translations? What does it tell us? So if you saw, you're looking at several translations, And there is a big difference in the wording is. What would that indicate us to do?
To look at the original meaning.
You'd want to do a little bit of word study. Yeah. Anything else? Maybe figure out why the choice, word choice was made. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the Net Bible. Their notes are really good for that. Gives a lot of good detail on why the translators chose the words that they did. Yeah, that's really, it kind of flags us to see, okay, there's something that maybe some translators disagree on here, or there's some differences. Let's look into that and see what it is. And a lot of times you'll find that there's a translation that's like, it's not wrong, but there's a better word here. And so in this scenario, one of the ones that the hint there kind of gives is, what is the difference between the NIV and the other translations? There's kind of a glaring difference right at the beginning. You guys, what would it be? Yeah, well, and even more specifically, what word is not used in the NIV? There's no heart. Yeah. And so when you actually look back and see, the heart is in the original Hebrew. And it is obviously, it's a word that's used to describe immaterial, kind of the directional thing. And so it doesn't really, like, it's not like saying, this isn't saying that the NIV is a bad translation by any means. But just going through that process, you understand, okay, it's the immaterial driving force of him. He has this motivation to study the law of the Lord. And so he has set his heart, you could say devoted himself, which both are fine. But set his heart seems to have a little more confidence into the original, right? You guys tracking with that? Okay. So, what the text says. So after we're kind of doing this, now we're going to use the NASB version for the next few things, and then we'll do some block diagramming that's going to come from that. So choose one of the versions and write down an exhaustive list of what you can be sure the text says. In this case, your list would look something like this. So, I wrote this verse out so we can kind of do this. Oh boy.
This is like a baking show.
I always think flipping these things is like the coolest thing, and then you do it and it's like, that was kind of like.
Just came out the other.
The really cool ones are the ones that slide.
Yeah.
Okay. So, you see that? We should angle it a little bit. So let's look through these, the list here. We're going to look through the list and then just kind of make notes on here. So what's the first one on our list? Somebody just... Ezra is the subject. So we can just underline Ezra. Okay, cool. I don't know why Ezra looks like I spelled it.
That's right. You got it.
I got it. Words are weird. Next one. Main verb is set. Phrases set his heart. So, you know, Ezra, what is Ezra doing? Okay, he's setting. What is he setting? He's setting his heart. Okay, this just helps us kind of flow through the text here a little bit. The phrase statutes and ordinances is modified by?
His.
Okay, so that helps us understand whose statutes and ordinances that Ezra is setting his heart to study. There seems to be a progression from what?
Study, practice it, and to teach. Okay, so getting a little further along.
Oh, and we got the infinitive phrases.
Yes. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, so you have two. So you have to study, to practice, to teach. So the infinitives there, which are verbal nouns. And then I keep losing my number we're on. Number
six.
So the passage begins with four. What does that imply?
Links it back.
Yeah. So this is the, whenever you see therefore or four, you should go back to see what it's there for. Okay. So the next number seven says, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first and the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Verse 10 may provide the reason why the good hand of the Lord was upon him. So it gives us a little more context. Again, this is, so we know Ezra, where he's at, what he with his time frame. He's coming back from Babylon. Gives more context. Anything else you might we might note in here? Just in observations. So where he's teaching, okay. Where is he teaching?
In Israel.
In Israel, yes. So we're going to see that a little bit in our next deal. That's a good catch. Anything else?
What are you studying, practicing, and teaching?
Yeah.
The subject for that?
Yep. Which is?
Law.
Yeah. So like the way you mark stuff up, I mean, that's all on your own. I mean, there's no like set, you have to do it this way. And I always forget how I do it, so it's always probably different with each text. But just so, like, feel free, I don't know about you guys, I mark up in my Bible all the time, draw arrows and point things, and there's not, it's not, what do you call it, sacrilegious to put underlines and things in your Bible. Yeah, so what does the text not say? So this is where we can kind of make some clarifications that we don't say something that the text isn't saying. So the first one says it doesn't say to teach his statutes and ordinances, what?
To
Israel, but Israel. Why would that be important? How does that help us understand what's going on? Yeah, Chris? Okay, yeah, so it could be more than just Israelites. What else?
We're talking about him going to a specific location.
Yeah.
He's returning from the diaspora.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's going from Babylon, coming back to Israel, and there's a lot of big stuff happening in that. They're getting ready to come back to their land.
Look at just even the tense of the verb, there's different forms of the past, but mm-hmm. this is like the perfect, so it's something that wasn't, he was setting, or wasn't the Navalny, it was a
yeah.
prior decision that he
yeah.
had made that was done and completed,
mm-hmm.
and it's affecting his
yeah.
behavior.
Continuing action, or ongoing effects. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The text does not disclose the exact identity of his audience, is kind of what Chris said. It merely discloses the location. So any others that you would say it does not say? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's good.
It doesn't tell us like the manner in which he was doing this. Is this in a seminary? Is this to a group
mm-hmm.
of people within Israel? Is this he's
yeah.
preaching on the street corners?
Yeah. Yeah. And there, I mean, you might see others as well. And there's that, again, you guys are seeing this process. It really helps kind of figure out what's going on here, understanding the text. Now, the next thing we're going to look at is block diagramming. So we use this tool to discover the flow of the sentence and examine the relationship between various words and phrases. This often helps us see patterns in the verse. So block diagramming, it can get really complicated, but it doesn't have to be. If you just think through the primary is you want to look for complete sentences, and then when those complete sentences have dependent clauses, you kind of separate things out between independent clauses and then dependent clauses, and that alone gets you pretty far. And then as you're doing that, you can kind of add little things and see that we'll see here in a second as we look at this. So I'm not going to write all of this out, but you can kind of see the way we kind of looked at this text, how that could have helped flow through this. So the first part for Ezra, this is kind of just tells us where we're starting at. Who's doing the whatever's happening here? And then we move on to what has he done? He has set his heart. So you could sub that to this part. He has set his heart. Okay, what did he set his heart to do? To study. What is he studying? So you see how it's even kind of breaking apart. He's studying the law of the Lord. And, so you can go back, your indentions are the same on the next one. And to, what? What's the next one?
Practice.
To practice. And then it. What's he practicing? It. What is it? Yeah, so this is antecedent to that. Law of the Lord. And we have another and to do what?
Teach.
And what is he teaching? His statutes and his ordinances. Where is he doing that in? How is he doing it? Or not how, but where? In Israel. Yeah. This is a really simple text, a block diagram. They're not always this easy. And I don't know, Dave, how you feel about this. I don't know, I was always, one of my questions in seminary was like, this is really helpful. Why don't we have a diagram Bible? You know, that we just see a diagram. You know, one, it would be huge. But two is that there's some opinions on how this flows. Like, you're going to do it, and it might be very different than the way I do it. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means that you're thinking through the text differently. So it would be a thing that would be really hard to just have this universal set block diagram. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Okay, yeah.
I'd also add that we interact with the Word and lots of different levels. We're not really studying. We're just reading it.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're just memorizing it.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're meditating on it. And so it's good to remember that you don't have to, you know, block diagram every time you sit down.
Yeah, forward. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I would say when it comes to the Psalms or Proverbs or stuff that's poetically arranged in some way, this is extremely helpful.
Yeah.
Because it helps you understand the structure and kind of the how they're putting the whole thing together.
Yeah.
So some passages, like with a narrative, this is a little bit more difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, you know this because you just went through Numbers. So you can see in the way that this is set up, it really helps when you block diagram and you see the clear structure. It helps build an outline. If you're teaching, you're preaching or building a sermon or building a lesson for somebody, this is a really good tool to use to help give your outline. So we see there is an example of an outline. Why the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, because he set his heart to study the law, he set his heart to practice the law, and he set his heart to teach his statutes and ordinances. So, questions. Finally, write down as many questions as you can think of that will help you direct further study. So we've already brought up some of these. So why does the text say in Israel and not to in Israel? So why is it a geographic location? So we just write, you don't answer. So when you're doing this process, you don't write it and then try to answer it immediately. You're just thinking of all the questions you're writing through. The next one could be, does his refer to Ezra, God, or someone else? Okay. What is the difference, if any, between statutes and ordinances? So you can kind of do a little bit of a word study, or that brings up the word study. Should study and observe be grouped together? NIV, or should be separated the way that NASB and New King James does. Any other questions you can think of?
What does it mean that he set his heart?
Yeah.
What do we know about Ezra from the passages?
Yeah.
Why does it separate statutes and ordinances from law of the Lord?
Mm-hmm. What's the relationship between the progression, study, practice, teach? Yeah, so let's go on to some of the thought questions here. So So what are some attitudes, habits, or perspectives that can interfere with making good observations? What's that?
You're too busy. You're
yeah.
Hurry.
Rushing. Yeah. What else? Yeah, so kind of already deciding what it's going to say before you even start.
Maybe it's deciding that it's not thanks.
Yeah. Genealogies. Genealogies have a lot of fun stuff to mine.
You're hoping to use this verse for something?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. I know just the person who needs to read this verse. Yeah.
You want it to speak directly to you.
Yeah.
You're looking for something specifically for you right away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How could we jump out of order in the process? That would damage our process. Does that make sense? So we start with observation, interpretation, application. How could we jump out of order?
If you look at the text and you say, what does this text say to me, instead of looking to see what the text actually says,
yeah.
That's
yeah.
the problem.
Yeah.
Even before understanding its original message, even on.
Yeah.
If I put in interpretation and I say, how does it say what I know it means?
Yeah.
I gotta really explain how it's saying this thing that I already know what it means.
Yeah. Yeah, or Googling, I need to make this point. What text?
Does that work?
What's that? You know, with the block diagramming thing, I was curious to see if AI could do it. Uh-huh. And every engine I tried, it did terrible. It just tried to basically explain what it was. It wouldn't actually, it would like give a summary, kind of, but yeah. Another thing is eisegesis versus exegesis, which eisegesis is inputting, so I say in, so you're inputting the truth into the text, exegesis, exit, pulling out what the text is saying. And we had a youth group, we had a hat that said exegesis, not eisegesis. It's kind of the nerdy things that we did. You can assume facts that aren't there. You be careful about when you're doing a cultural understanding. It's easy to say, well, the culture did this. Make sure you know that the culture says that. Because if it doesn't, you can really affect your observation and interpretation if you're saying it's speaking to something at that time that it was not. Ignoring contexts as well. We kind of talked about that.
Yeah.
So. So B, why is it important for the teacher in particular to commit to observing what the text says before doing anything else with it? Why is it important for someone who's teaching to do all of this?
Because you can't explain it if you don't understand it yourself.
Yeah. And you can't understand it if you don't know what it says. Anything else?
I think, kind of along with what I said, it's you're not prepared to help like your students or your audience mm-hmm. think through the text.
Yeah.
If you haven't done it yourself.
Yeah, exactly. There's a process there that as you're going through it, that you're kind of intimately thinking through things, how it applies to you. And you're going to process a lot of information that will not get heard essentially. But what when that can get heard is when people ask questions. And if you've not processed through what it says, how it applies to you, these questions you might not be prepared for because you haven't thought through it yourself. There was I remember a discussion on with a group of pastors about how to use AI in sermon writing. And there's surprisingly a sad number of pastors that use AI to write their sermons. And so we were talking about the ethics of that. And the one of the comments that was really good was AI doesn't know sin. It doesn't know struggle. It doesn't know suffering. It doesn't know the process. And that is very important to our studying of Scripture, is understanding just ourselves in the text and letting ourselves be transformed by the text. So that renewing of mind through the text is vastly important. So application. The application of this lesson is easy. Before you interpret, focus on discovering what the text says when preparing a sermon or just lesson. And you should always take at least an hour or two to notice every nook and cranny of your text before moving on in your study. We're not going to go through the assignment now. You'll need to do this assignment and then email that to Dave this week. Just kidding. Conclusion there. Observation is the key to focused Bible study and requires that we train our minds to take meaning out of the text instead of reading meaning into it. A keen observer will approach Scripture without an agenda and humility and humbly wait for the text to speak to them. Ask the Lord to reveal wonderful things through His Word. We've got like 4 minutes. Is there just any other thoughts? I kind of asked this question earlier on, but maybe ask it again after we've had a little more discussion. Those of you that have studied your Bible for a long time, maybe encourage the younger group a little bit with the long-term richness of this process that maybe is feeling really clunky right now to someone that's just starting out. Does that question make sense? You know, I think of when I was in high school, early in my understanding of how to open a Bible and read it, I didn't get a whole lot out of it because I was checking a box. You know, I wasn't sitting down. And because of that, the renewal of your mind happens through the Word of God. That wasn't happening.
I will say one benefit when you're young. So they say that the books you read from 14 to 18 are the ones that will most profoundly imprint on your life, like literature or whatever. I think the same is true of anyone's young Christian life, that kind of the first things that you deeply study will deeply imprint on your Christian life. Like, I remember where I was sitting when I was studying a certain thing in Colossians when I was 25 years old and had postpartum depression, and I still remember that. Because I was learning this process, I was applying it, and the Holy Spirit was changing me profound ways. And like, when you're newer to it, you are so soft, and this is the time to really dive into it.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. I would just add too that it's not necessarily something that you learn a skill and then it's automatic. I think that our brains are wired to filter all the data that we're constantly taking in, and we always miss things because we're selectively focusing on certain bits of information, and that's just a part of the way that God structured us and our brains operate. We selectively interpret this constant stream of data, and so I think for your entire life, whenever you read the Scriptures, that observation piece forces you look at all the nouns, look at all the verbs. You have to go back and glean information that you're never going to take all of it in on the first reading.
Yeah.
You have to look for different things, and the things that you look for are going to show up, and when you're not looking for those things, you're not going to see them. And so forcing yourself to learn the habit and the practice and the discipline of doing it helps you to compensate for that ability to quickly just make an interpretation for that.
Yeah.
And it's a skill. It's a skill to develop. You might feel right now like, I am terrible at this. And that's okay. It's, again, just keep doing it. Practice it. It is a skill to develop. But as you do it, the more you do it, the better it gets. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word and the clarity of it and the confidence that we can have in you and your character and how we are to live according to that because of the word that you have revealed yourself to us through. We thank you again for this time that we've had to study. In your name we pray.